You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Yay. Thank you guys so much. Good morning, Open Door. Thank you for singing so fully. We've got a number of retreats out of town this weekend, so I just thought, what am I going to walk into here, a small group? And you guys, this is wonderful. So I'm so thankful you're here. And may I just confess to you, I am the most... Philly, we're back in old times, aren't we? Oh, gosh. Oh, this is like carpet samples back on Fairmont. It is just, and Bill can't help it. Wherever there's carpet samples, he just, yeah, absolutely. Oh, that's great. Oh, no, that's fine. You can't help it. It's involuntary. I am the most self-protective sports fan in the world. Honestly, you guys, it's terrible. You know the ban on me for the Cardinals and how I'm not allowed to go to the games. And I was at a wedding. Stacy and I were at a wedding, and I've been so excited about these guys. And then we drive back, and it's clear we're not doing well. And we've, like, in the first half had 8 yards or something. And it was clear we were not on our game, and I'm just getting into this mode where, here we go. Here we go. This is where we always go. This is what we do. By the time I get home, I go, see, I don't care. That's the thing. I don't care. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. That's what I care about. That's who I am. Carson, why do you always have to do this? This is why you've never won a playoff game. Who are you throwing to? It's Arizona. It's Arizona. We're from Arizona. It's like we're cursed. And I'm going on. Stacy's looking at me like she's with a crazed man. And then Larry Sanders down the sideline. 75 yards. He's going to do. Oh. Oh, gosh. Yeah, we're the cardiac cards. That's right. That's what we do. I love this team. Well, I see. You saw this from the start. You knew exactly what you were doing. And I'm in on calls now, and I'm all excited. I'm the worst. I am just, all hope is lost. Wow, pretty big deal. Hey, pray that Seattle does not win. And let me know. No. All I'm just saying is, I have a ticket if Seattle wins and comes here, and I will be stalked like an animal by all the workers at the stadium if I go to that game. Anyways, pretty exciting. Pretty exciting. We want Seattle? Okay. All right. Bring them on. All right. Can we just talk about that for a while? Others can handle this passage, you know. Open your Bibles to chapter 25 of Acts. I'll be in 25 and 26 today. You know, when I preached this before a few years ago, I looked at my notes, and it was incredible, the picture that I painted in my mind of what Paul probably was feeling by this time. It's been 2 years now. Felix has left, and Paul is there by himself, and I just had him in this picture of such sadness and despair and feeling alone and left out. The truth is, he's had a lot of time to learn and process who he is and what God's doing. And so I see him differently now. I see him that day 2 years in just kind of, Hey, how are you? Paul, yeah. Uh-huh, you're new. You want some coffee? We got coffee. Yeah, well, welcome. Yeah, we play, hope we don't keep you up. We play like a, a tile game, like a bunco, sort of like a revised bunco thing. And you're sure welcome to play. We get a little loud. Guys come down from Jerusalem on the weekend, and we play. So you're the new governor. Oh, well, you're still welcome to play, and maybe we don't have to keep me quite as long as the other guy did. But thank you. You are welcome, and have as much coffee as you like. I just see him now. He's got this beard, that toothbrush. He's playing bunco with tiles. They used to do that back in the early first century. But I see a man who's at complete peace with what God's doing with him. And he's not afraid. And he's about to write, 1 year later, some incredible truth down on paper that will become scripture for us. Chapter 25, verse 1 starts out saying, Festus, then, is this new governor, and he arrived in the province. 3 days later, he went up to Jerusalem because he's a Roman governor, and so he's from Caesarea, but he wants to hear what the Jews would like him to do, especially with this Paul. And so the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might be brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So these Jewish authorities are wasting no time when Festus takes office. And there's this still plot to have him ambushed and killed, but I wouldn't worry about the guys so much, the 40 who want to do that after 2 years of not eating. How much danger can they cause? And so here we go again. The third time you're going to hear today Paul's defense, Paul's testimony. He's got this down to a science. Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men of you come with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So after he spent not more than 8 or 10 days amongst them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took a seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews came down from Jerusalem, stood around him, brought many and serious charges which they could not prove. And while Paul, in his own defense, said, look, I've committed no offense either against the law or the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, and here's that statement again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you in Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges? And here's where it all changes. Paul said, look, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Now, I've done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. No. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things are true that these men are accusing me, no one can stand before them. I appeal to Caesar. This is very tricky now. Verse 12, Festus says, after he's conferred with the council, he said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Now, this is really tricky for Festus. He's on the spot because by Roman law, he's got to send Paul now to the emperor to answer for charges, but he didn't know what to write because all the charges have long since been disproved, as Paul has recently reminded him. Yet he's got to say something. If he sends a prisoner without a charge, he himself will be criticized for governing ineptly, and he thinks he has an answer. There is a king about to come into town. So in verse 13, it says, now several days later, after it had elapsed, and King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Doesn't it just sound like an old Western cowboy name? Get it, little Luke, Festus? And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking him to write a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face. So after the so it says down in verse 21, but when Paul appeared in custody in the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And so Agrippa said, you know, I would like to hear this man myself tomorrow. Could it be tomorrow? Yeah, tomorrow you will get to hear. Huh. It is humbling and awesome and faith-building when I get to see destiny come into real time. When all those threads and all those circles get closed and all those things that you heard about and prophecies and things on your own life that you thought might happen and it's all about to happen for Paul. Verse 23 says, on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, dun 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 dun, accompanied by the commanders of the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul in chains is brought in. Can you imagine him hearing the words? He hasn't been told of anything. All welcome dignitaries, please stand to welcome the Jewish king, Agrippa. And for a moment, the scene in the room recedes, and it's like sound goes away, and Paul is transported back and back, decades earlier, to a day on a road to Damascus, where this kind, venerable Saint Ananias says to him, I want to tell you what God told me. Go. You go, because this one, he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles and before kings and the sons of Israel. It's happening. All this that I waited for was not a mistake. God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I doubted you. I'm so sorry that I thought I knew better. I'm so sorry. Oh, God, please. This is the last chance I get to speak to a leader of the Jews. You're going to take me to Rome now. Please, God. It's showtime. Give me one chance. And so, Agrippa says to him in verse 20, chapter 26, verse 1, okay, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Let me tell you about King Agrippa for a second. He was the last of the Herods. The Herods were, they belonged to the Jewish faith, but they were not exactly Jews. They were Edomites, descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Not a kind group of people. The first in the line was Herod the Great. He was the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem, if you remember, when Jesus was born in an attempt to slay the Messiah. His son then, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. His grandson, Herod Agrippa the First, put the Apostle James to death with the sword. And now his great-grandson, Agrippa the Second, is here, appointed high priest in Jerusalem. Bernice, she has a kind of a colorful, wacky experience. She was a sister of Drusilla. Do you remember who Drusilla was, Felix's wife, the former governor? Well, she's her sister. And the wife of the previous Roman governor Felix, she's been engaged to Marcus, a nephew of the philosopher Philo of Alexandria. Then she married her uncle, Herod, king of Chalcis. And after she died, she comes back to live in an incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. So they show up with no shame into this forum, the leaders of the Jews. Can you imagine Paul standing there in chains, clothed in dignity and light, standing in front of powerful but perverse people, the profane, the religious but smug, the unbelieving leaders of regions, and he must again serve for their amusement. Let him talk! How can they know one of the brightest lights on the planet, the primary present carrier of the hope for the nation, stands in front of them to give them real power, offer them real life, and real meaning? This picture of the simplicity of how Paul was dressed and the loud regalia and the pomp accompanying Agrippa and it's just stunning to me. And he starts giving his conversion story again. And here we go. He's starting giving the whole thing about I came the promise of the way the 12 tribe. And then down in verse 8, it's like Paul goes, nope, got one shot with you. I will not mince words with you. I will not be overly polite. And he stops in verse 8 and changes direction and simply says this. Hey, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Wouldn't that be something he gets to do if he wants to? And with that, he starts giving his conversion story. And he goes through 9 through 16. So I thought to myself that I had to do many hostile things in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 10, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. I locked up many of the saints in prison. I received authority from chief priests, but also when the vote was to be cast to put to death, I would vote it. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. I kept furiously being enraged at them, and I kept pursuing them with even to foreign cities while I was engaged. I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and at midday, King, now listen to me. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, hey, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up. Get up and stand on your feet for this purpose. I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness to not only the things which you've seen, but also the things which that will appear to you. I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Listen to what he says next. Listen to what I'm going to let you do. I'm going to allow you to open the eyes. Open people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. What a strange, amazing, unbelievable statement. Not just Paul, but me and you. I'm going to give you this authority. See, the problem is with mankind coming to trust Jesus is that we're dead. We're spiritually dead. It's what happened in the garden. It says when you take that fruit, you're going to die. And we did. As a whole race, we went spiritually dumb, dead. And so what has to happen, until then, Jesus makes no sense to people. Yeah, he's a great man, really a great leader. Looks like he had some great things to say, and we all should try to live like that. And we don't see it until we are regenerated. That's the expensive theological term for having my eyes open. Suddenly the spell is taken off. We are an entire people, generation after generation after generation, growing up dead in Adam under a spell. And he says, Jesus says, Paul and others like you after you, I'm going to let you speak to the hearts of people. And some of them, not always, not every time, their eyes are going to open up and they're going to see me. See, Once the eyes are open up and I have spiritual eyes, Christ is able to be seen and he is irresistible. Nobody, when they've had their eyes regenerated and they are alive again, nobody does not just almost immediately fall in love with Jesus and just go, I want him. I want him. I can see I'm alive. And he says, that is your privilege now. That's what I get to do. And I never know, it will never come back void, but I never know when that day is or who that person is. But he says, that's what you get to do. That process of regeneration to open their eyes. I'm going to give you that privilege. When you're just talking about me the best you can, even when you're doing it clumsily and goofy, that's what I'm going to be doing. And it says this wonderful thing to bring them, and this is true about every one of us who have put our hope in Christ. We move from darkness to light. We move from the dominion of Satan to God. We get the forgiveness of all sins. And we get an inheritance. From darkness to light, I have to read that beautiful statement in 1 Peter where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That was so stunning for me as early on in my faith. You have moved from a realm of moral darkness to moral light. You are not who you were. And so I ask this question. What difference would it make in the way you live if you were convinced that you are defined and exist at your core as clean, pure light instead of just a saved sinner? Anybody? What difference, if you really believe that, what difference would it make in the way you live if you're convinced that you are not just defined, and wouldn't that be a nice thing, but you actually are at the core of who you are, you exist at your core as clean, pure light instead of a saved sinner? What difference would it make to you or to your kids if they knew that, or your friends? Any difference? Raise your hand. Yes. You'd love better. Why? Amen. 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 What else? What else would change about your daily life? Yes, greater strength and boldness. What else?
You wouldn't have to try to be good anymore. You could just trust that you are.
Wow. You wouldn't have to try to manufacture goodness. You would trust, hey, this is who I really am.
Released to live a life of abundance.
Wow. Released to live a life of abundance. Yes. You would always have something to give. You wouldn't be thinking all the time, what can I get? Oh, beautiful, guys. Huh. What a great statement. You would always feel like you were in the right place no matter where you were. That's beautiful. Beautiful, you guys. From darkness into light, that's who you are, moral light. As Christ indwells you, moral light indwells you never to go away. It is a defining feature. It is who you are, even as you mature into it. And secondly, to move from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Wow, Colossians 1:13 talks about that, doesn't it? I mean, everything talks about it, but Colossians does a beautiful, beautiful job of, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is you. John Lynch, before I was a Christian, before age 27, December 23rd, I could do good things. I was funny. I cared for other people. But the whole time I was part of an evil domain. I was a puppet. I was a dupe of an evil domain. And I knew it. I knew something was wrong. I just didn't know that it was any different for anyone else. That's the magic of what we get to do. We are offering a gospel. Everybody looks together. They are on their game. They're sharp. They're in tight clothes. They look good. They're on their game. But they're in a dark domain if they haven't put their hope in Christ. As funny as they are, as together, as literate as they are. And they are in moral darkness that they can't change. As beautiful as their hearts are, as sweet as they talk, that's the precious thing. He says, you get to open their eyes. I don't know when it'll happen or where or if, but that's the privilege that you get to do so that they get to be regenerated. They fall in love with Jesus. Jesus does all of the work. And then the forgiveness of sins. For him to say that in front of King Agrippa, everything you've ever done or everything that could be held against you, forgiven. Past, present, future. Can you imagine Agrippa? He's looking at him. Even this incestuous relationship that cheapens every moment you walk the earth, you see it in the disdain of the very people you pretend to serve. Even that can be forgiven and you can be clean. This may be our greatest freedom. We're not on trial. We're not condemned. We're not painted with gray for the rest of our lives. The moment you find yourself with the scales coming off and falling in love with Jesus and saying, I trust you. I believe what you did on the cross was for me. I will never be gray again. I'm clean. Always. When my name's brought up in heaven, I am clean. And we're not whistling in the dark like we're free. We're actually free, alive. And we can be clean and be matured with new colors. And I know as soon as I say that some might want to say, John, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that. I know that some of the less grounded ones, they're going to run wild with it. Hey, if I'm forgiven, well, then I can just keep doing wrong and tell everyone I'm a believer and not care. Remember again, these are believers with a new heart he's talking about. And at their core, if this is real at all, they don't want an excuse. They don't want an out. They don't want an alibi. They don't want a ticket to sin more. They are not trying to play a game. Religion forces them into a game. Second, if they have a new heart, understanding my forgiveness frees me to not grovel in the never-ending guilt of my sin. Oh, this is how I've always been. This is what I always do. And I'm dirty and shameful before God. He's always, always, always has something going on about me. I might as well just live this way anyway. This is who I am. I wrote a piece yesterday. I put it on Facebook for... That's what the mayor of Facebook does. Could you put that up, John? Many of us are afraid to tell others with confidence about Jesus because of our own compromised lives. Hey, once I've cleaned up my act, then I can proudly say, hey, look at what Jesus can do. Look, your testimony is not about your superior behavior. No one comes to trust Jesus because of your improved behavior. Your testimony is what God has done and is doing with your astonishingly bad behavior. Your failures, real compromise, real present tense sin, how he loves you, enjoys you, protects you, walks with you, reveals you to you, calls you out, and completely forgives you in the midst of it. God can handle your immaturity and the truth of what you really do. Just tell of the stunning wonder of who he really is. Even if you, in the telling of it, have yesterday's gravy and tobacco juice all over your shirt. See, this is what the unbeliever is longing to hope could be true. Could believers know that that was true about them? Because they know they fail. They know you fail. They just need a gospel that anticipates their failure and doesn't lie about failure. Or there's no reason to risk this gospel. And he says, you who are forgiven, you get an inheritance into a world, into a life that will never end. 1 Peter 3:5, so beautifully. This is, again, one of those passages that when I first became a believer, I couldn't stop staring at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his greatest mercy has caused us to be born again. I remembered, oh, I'm one of the born again people, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Over in Acts, I love how grace reveals this to us. It says, I commend you in Acts 20:32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which alone is able to build you up and give you that inheritance amongst all of us who are being sanctified. Well, the moment's coming. Verses 19, after he says this, so he says, King Agrippa, I didn't prove disobedient to my heavenly vision. I kept declaring to Damascus first and then Jerusalem and all through the region of Judea, even to Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand here this day testifying both to small and great, and I'm referring to you, small person over there, and stating nothing that the prophets and Moses said was going to happen or take place, that the Christ was going to suffer, and that by this reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he would be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to Gentiles. Do you notice anything about Paul's speeches? He never gets to finish them. Somebody is always interrupting him. And so Festus does it right now. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind! Your great learning has driven you mad. And this is where everybody else has to go away. And in the kindness and demeanor and peace that proves his words, he says kindly, no, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth. And then he looks at King Agrippa. King, it's all about you and I right now. Are you going to open your eyes? Is this the time? For the king knows that these things and these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Literally, I know that you believe in the prophets. You know the historical facts about Jesus and his life, and you believe the prophets. Now put the two together. What did the prophets say that the Messiah would do? You know that he would come and die. You know that. So where does that lead you? Jesus fulfilled, Agrippa, what the prophets wrote. This is a moment where eyes either open or they remain closed. It is never man's compelling speaking, but it's God's regeneration. I know for me, when I'm sharing Christ with someone, it feels like if I could just say it better, they would come to Christ. Do you realize what he's saying here? You just show up. Even if it's clumsy, I'm doing the job of regeneration. Go, kid, go, go. But I love Paul's love here to say, come on, kid, come on, Agrippa, let this get through. This is the nation's last chance for a while. This might be your last chance. Come on, come on. And all that's being said as he's standing as an orator speaking this message. So here's his response. This is one of the few places where my favorite translation, the NASB, I feel like they miss it. In my version, when he says, I know you believe the prophets. I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, and in the NASB it says, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? It looks like he's saying, hey, I'm becoming a believer here in just a short time. This is unbelievable that you're getting through to me. But it really doesn't capture the meaning or the words that are really being said. The RSV says, quote, do you really think, Paul, that in this short time you're going to make me a Christian? You got a lot more work if you're going to make me a Christian. NIV says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? New Living Translation. Do you think that you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? English Standard Version. In a short time, you would persuade me to become a Christian? He's saying, come on. Do you not know who I am? This was nice. Don't get me wrong, but I'm not buying it. You're not going to get me. I'm not going to give up control to this man who's been in prison for 2 years. I'm the king. And so the magic of the moment breaks. And the scene breaks. And with a heavy heart and then a sigh, Paul gives this answer that is so incredible. It is the answer not of a prisoner, but of a free human. He says, oh gosh, I wish to God, and whether in a short or long time, not only that you, but every single one who hears me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I know what he's about to do. You are about to get up. This thing's going to get finished, but let me say one more word. I wish you could be like I am. Do you know that? All of you. I wish you had the peace and the life and the power and the joy and the contentment and the gladness of my heart and life. I have that after 2 years of sitting in this stinking place being forgotten. I still have it. And it won't go away. I wish, I know none of you have it. I want you to have it so much. I love you. I've been given a love for you. What does he want for them? Not a religious affiliation, not a prayer prayed, not a political stance or party, not a national affiliation, not Jew to Gentile, not Gentile to Jew, not the promise for them to live a more moral life, not standing for a new series of cultural distinctions that they are for or against. I wish you were like me. And I wish you could get inside and experience Christ in me. So I got to stop. Would I say that? If I was in that room, would I be able to say that? Would you be able to say that? Or would we say, not like me. I don't want you to be like me. Boy, I don't want you to get inside and look at me. Maybe Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Or would I say, I'm too jaded, smug, and cool, and guarded to even pose such an offer to you. Or I wish you could pray a prayer. And I'm not even all that certain anymore that if you really have to believe in Jesus. I don't ever do this. I don't want to get in your business. I'm so certain you've heard this 10,000 times. Or, I'm not living this, but I think it's still probably true. Or, I am so disillusioned in this faith, maybe it will work more for you. Or, I don't even know what I believe. Or, I honestly am very busy doing my work. I haven't talked about Jesus to anyone in, like, forever. Or, look, I think it is a better life, but there are many really nice, caring folks who don't know Jesus. We're not a Christian nation. Let people believe what they believe. Who am I to judge? Or would I say I am feeling distant from God and I can't figure out why he isn't more intimate? One day we might be closer. I would think some of us would say, oh, I want to have this relationship like Paul does. I mean it now. I'm going to care more. I'm going to try. I'm going to get closer to Jesus. And I'm going to be able to answer like Paul does. I'm going to cry out and beg for me to be close and worthy of his intimacy by the length and intensity of my petition. Whenever we say, oh Lord, come closer to me, Jesus stands right next to me and says, why are you yelling? I'm right here. Right here. Can't get any closer. Can't get any closer. No, come. Come now. You are distant and far away. No, I'm right here. You're freaking me out with the severity of your moaning and crying out for me to be closer. Put that slide up, if you will, John. About faith. Faith believes that he is fully here. Now listen, guys, this is the magic. Faith believes that he is fully here, and so they experience it. Faith doesn't grovel for God to show up. Faith trusts that God is continually pressing into us. And then faith responds to his love. If you say, Jesus, right now you're holding me, and you're caressing me, and you are speaking words of courage into me, then I will believe it, and I will experience it. Faith will make that real. I don't have to, what would it take for me to feel your presence? What would that do? He says, I'm right here. Will you believe it? Next slide. Faith simply admits thirst and turns around to receive his presence. His presence, which counterfeit contentment deluded me to ignore. The year's 59, before the year 60 is done, Paul will have written the letter to the Ephesians. And it's exactly this that he's calling out to us. He says, while I was sitting in that prison, I thought this. I don't cease making prayers for you, making mention that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of the truth. I pray that the eyes of your heart, even though you're a believer, might be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? You don't make that happen. He says, I'm going to pray that they would see it. He says, and later, I'm going to bend my knee, chapter 3. I'm going to pray this prayer that by the Spirit of God, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that you may dwell, Christ might dwell closely, tenderly in your hearts, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to just comprehend with all the saints, what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so you could be filled up with all the fullness of God. It's not a game. He's not out there. You're not going to earn it someday. It's right here. And as simple, as fast as trusting Jesus with your heart, you could say, so if that's true, I'm going to live like you're right here. So I get to say, and sometimes I think I mislead us. Sometimes I tell you so much junk about me that you think, this guy's, could we have someone up here who is actually living the Christian life? So for anyone today who is going through a difficult time with Christ, or anyone who has not yet put their hope in Christ, before you say, in such a short time, you're not going to make me a Christian, could I just say, that you might become such as I am. Let me tell you the truth. I still carry fear late at night. I can't figure out why this irrational panic hovers like mist over my bed. I can't figure out why I haven't healed from some issues that's so far back I can't even remember the events. I still can hurt those that I love the most. And if you want the truth, I can go seasons without praying or talking to or enjoying or resting or trusting or considering God's heart in my daily life. I can go passive, concluding that he's left me largely alone to face my pain and damage and limited future. It's my way of not admitting that I'm angry and I feel betrayed or ignored while still upholding my love. I'm like an unbeliever in all of this, and perhaps worse than you are. I know of no one in this room more fragile or volatile or self-protective, believer or non. So there. Yeah. No, there's more. Thank you. But except for this neuropathy and autoimmune nerve issues and the hairs that are still growing rogue out of my ears, I say to all of you how I wish that you might become as I am. To live in my experience for even a moment. There's nothing unique about me. I'm garden variety child of God. But how spectacular and sublimely and exotically incredible it is. I'm known. And I know it. And I'm wanted. And I know it. And I'm given honor and influence and tangible blessings that make me just shake my head. I don't deserve any of them, but I'm getting used to just letting the adrenaline of joy wash over me and thank him for what I did not deserve. And eventually I stop telling him all the time that I don't deserve it because he knows. He just wants me to enjoy the world that he's providing. And so I end up glorifying him and giving him me. Much of the time I don't love well, but some of the time I really do. I don't think I ever really loved before Jesus. I gave you something like love. If you liked me and didn't get in the way of my dreams, I loved you if you were attractive or could give me something. But I now know with all my heart that I love those who can give me little or nothing. I stand up here today in this tiny room after all these years because, as Dennis Martin told me the other day, you love to speak here because you love them. He's right. I want you all to be like me because I get caught off guard many times a day sometimes with an otherworldly flood of the experience of the eternal life wash over me. Jesus. I had really beautiful, transcendent, fleeting glimpses of such goodness before, but now I know who it's from, and I can actually reach in and enjoy him in the midst of it. I wish I could give you that, and I'm alive, and I'm free. My shame is on the retreat. I like being with me, and I now like being with you. And I'm funny without hurting you with my humor, at least most of the time. I'm not afraid of death. I am afraid of dying. But even there, he has promised to walk that minefield with me, never for a moment alone as I move from one world to the other. My hate is gradually becoming reserved for what I see sin is doing in this world and what it's doing to the ones I love, too fragile and defeated and ill-equipped and without support to catch their breath, even though they love Jesus. I catch myself wanting to hate a political candidate or two. But it's like thinking I'll somehow be a better human if my sports team wins. As much as I have a take, and I do have a take, and a preference and convictions, I get to love and protect and offer Jesus no matter who lives in the White House. And I am free. I don't have to play on the edge. Freedom takes you over the edge and onto an entirely different playing field where you don't have to play a game with sin. You don't flirt with it because you're free. You got too much else to do in light. It's too beautiful. The intoxication of loving and being loved is stronger than any other attraction on this earth. Jesus has been more than I ever thought he would be. Don't you waste another hour under the spell. Right now, your eyes can be open. Well, you know how the story ends. Back in Acts, he stands up. The king stood up, verse 30, and Bernice and those who were with them, and they just mumbled to each other, "Oh, that was nice. I enjoyed the evening. That was very, very nice." And when they'd gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man, I don't think he's doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa almost laughs to Festus. it's a funny thing. The guy's been for 2 years plus. Well, he might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Wow, go figure. Bummer for him. And what looks like a total failure, condescending, marginalizing 2 years of wasted for Christ's follower's life. Look again. This scene, where no one came to Christ that day, it has been seen by billions and billions of sets of eyes. Your God makes no mistakes with you, period. So next week, after many times together, maybe you are afforded a gentle opportunity to bring Jesus into the conversation. And it might feel strange and unfamiliar, and it might feel like it's not going to go anywhere. It never does. Well, apparently, Not one attempt gets unnoticed or unused. Is it so incredible to you all that God does raise the dead? That Jesus Christ, on this earth, breathing the air that we breathe, could rise from the dead and take with him all sin, all illness, all sickness, and have authority. And now what he waits for is for your eyes to open and find yourself saying, "You are irresistible, Jesus. I want you."